that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 55, please. Psalm 55. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. A reminder not to be concentrating. Give over to God right now any problems or difficulties, and please do not talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity, another day in which you have given us to receive your word. We thank you that you have made us believer priests, and therefore we have the opportunity. We don't have to go through anybody else, that we can directly approach your throne and receive your word. We are grateful, Father, for the tremendous work that you have done on our behalf through your Son and by means of the Spirit to provide us with these wonderful things and principles and doctrines. And we ask that you will challenge and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are continuing in the schemes of the devil, we have noted already scheme number one, which is the fact that Satan is a master counterfeiter, and therefore many of the false doctrines that are out there are very similar to the true doctrines. Scheme number two is open opposition to the work of God in order to thwart its progress, and we saw last night that sometimes Satan is successful at that. However, God always has an alternate route or an alternate way in which we can be successful. So if you think there's an open door that you're about to step through and all of a sudden the door slams in your face and you think, well, I thought that's where God wanted me to go, it may be that he did, but it might be that also Satan has thwarted you in some way. But never think that if God allows that, Satan is in no way more powerful than God, obviously. But if God allows that door to be closed, you can be guaranteed that God is going to open another one. And Satan's scheme number three is employing false doctrine that appeals to the intellectual pride of man. These are the deep things of Satan, and he does. As the genius that he is, he has many things for the human race that will appeal to your intellectual pride. Number four, and we pick it up here again, is that, and this again, one of the more successful ways that I've seen Satan work in the lives of individual believers is applying pressure. Scheme number four is the application of pressure on the believer in various ways. This happened to David, and as noted in Psalm 55, look at verse 1. It says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. They bring me down, trouble upon me, for they bring down, trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." Doesn't that sound familiar? How many times have you said, if I could just get out of here some way, just let me fly out of here and go somewhere peaceful? And that's what David wants here. But he's under pressure. He's under extreme pressure. And in Psalm 55, it is much of what is going on is David's fault. He has sinned in his own way, and he is being disciplined for that. But also his best friend in the world, Jonathan, has rebelled against him and has, behind his back, done evil things to David. And this was David's best friend in the world. It was to a man. David said to Jonathan, "I have a love for you like a love for a woman." And they had an intimate, deep friendship. And we'll see that in a second. He says, "Behold, I would wander far away and would lodge in the wilderness." Skip down to verse 12. He says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it." The pressure wouldn't be so bad if it was an enemy who reproaches me. "Nor is it the one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. You know that David was a believer, and he certainly was. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling and in their midst. So added pressure. And so we see here that pressure can come from one of your close friends. And people will disappoint us. People will let us down. If it has to be that way, it happens. But that's why the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life is love. We must apply that love to everyone in our vicinity. Now, Satan also, as he applies pressure in another great way, is to burden your conscience with sin. Satan can turn a sin-burdened conscience into an occasion for further sin in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Go to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Please. All of us are sinners. All of us have probably not lived up to what we wanted to be at this point. All of us have things that we wish maybe we had done better. All of us have past. And in that past, we have skeletons in certain closets of our soul that we don't want anybody to see, nor do we want to look at, but they nag us. They nag our conscience. And if what God wants you to have is a clean conscience. Now, the only way you can have a clean conscience is, well, I'm sorry, there's two ways. You can stop sinning. Now, that's one of your options. Or you can apply grace. Now, I would say first, apply grace is easier. But we know from the scripture that no one can stop sinning. You will never be able to prevent yourself from personal sin. Yes, it may wax, it may wane, it may increase at certain days, it may decrease at certain days. We have good days, we have bad days. However, we will never ever have a day where we have not sinned. And therefore, you can either stop sinning and therefore clean your conscience, or you can apply grace. And grace means that your sin has been poured out upon Christ. Grace means that when you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, wretched man that I am, as Paul did in Romans 7:25, Paul, in great introspection into his own soul, he said, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. I find evident within myself that there's a sin nature that causes me to sin and tempts me to sin. But my volition acquiesces with that temptation and I sin. And so he says, I am such a wretched man. But in the next verse, he says, Jesus Christ will rescue me from this burden. And he has. And then he says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when you understand that there is no condemnation, you understand grace. Grace means that all sin has been poured out upon Christ. And therefore, when you rebound and recover, it is gone. It is wiped away. We must not continue to look at the past. Since the former, stop sinning, is impossible, grace is your only option if you want to have victory over a sin-burdened conscience. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. This is the man who was having an affair with his father's wife. He was instructed to be kicked out of the church, or Paul instructed them to remove him. And he was removed, and then after he had repented, they wouldn't let him back in. I've mentioned that a number of times. And so what are they doing here? They're holding a grudge against the man who has done something in the past. Don't hold grudges. And people let us down. I grew up in a family that was grudge rich. And that the defense mechanism in my family was if you let somebody down, they wouldn't talk to you. And I mean wouldn't talk to you for years sometimes. And it's really a terrible thing. I mean, yeah, you're going to let me down. Yes, I'm going to let you down. Get over it. Let's get over it. And let's press on to maturity. And so it's sufficient. His what he has gone through, the pain that he felt from his terrible decision is over. So let's move on. Let's forget it. Look at verse 7. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And this scheme in particular is to burden your conscience with your failure. And if you have a sin-burdened conscience, you can be of no service to God whatsoever. Can't lose your salvation, but you can't serve him. I mean, the service of God is to be something of joy, something with confidence, something with vigor, something with energy. And if I'm constantly cautious about my failure, then I never really reach out and take a risk in the plan of God to do what he has called me to do. So sometimes we get afraid of, you know, God has called us to be something, and we say, I'll never be that. I can't be that. Because why? Well, because of the sin that I constantly have. And you think you're the only one, you know. We're all in the same boat. It's just we don't all talk about it, nor should we. But you must recognize that all of us are 1 John 1:8. We're born in sin. All of us are 1 John 1:10, that we will always sin. And if we say that we don't sin, we're saying that God's a liar. And all of us have an advocate at the right hand of God, 1 John 2:1, who constantly intercedes for us. Our mediator, the one who has borne our sins upon himself. So that sin no longer is an issue. It is not an issue. What is an issue is your positive volition towards the Word of God. So the church, in this context, it is the church, but we must forgive those who are around us. The sooner you forgive them, the better it is for you and for them. If you're a grudge holder, or say sometimes, you know, we get emotional about being let down, or somebody failed us, or somebody said something, we do get emotional, and it's difficult to get rid of it. I understand that. But you must work on that as quickly as possible. Don't let it fester. Because as it festers and festers, and Satan can know this, that he will apply pressure, more pressure upon your sin-burdened conscience. And upon your conscience that is burdened by someone else's sin. We're all sinners. A lack of forgiveness means that Satan can put further pressure. This occurs when you can't forgive yourself, you can't forgive another, or when the church gets high and mighty in the business of excommunication. Go to Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. Look at verse 31, actually. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And there is the great motivation. If I take a second to reflect on how much I've been forgiven of by Christ, then I will not think to myself that I have the authority or the position to look down upon someone else for their failure. How much have I been forgiven of by God? It's, you know, it's infinite, right? We know this. And then, therefore, I'm forgiven. I'm a forgiven person by God. And yet I turn around and I condemn as if I'm a judge. I turn around and condemn someone else. And therefore, it is not right. And so if you do so, you give an open opportunity for Satan. When it comes to yourself, you must be very careful about the downward spiral of continued introspection, which leads to increased satanic pressure. I can sit around all day trying to reason why I did what I did. Does it undo what I did? It doesn't. I can figure out why, you know, maybe it was this, maybe it was that, and I'm just constantly introspective. And when I'm introspective, where are my eyes? They're on me. So I become self-absorbed, and therefore I become arrogant. And as arrogant, I'm in one of those rooms in Cosmic One, and I'm not in the light. And so I'm hurting myself by being introspective. We have to be to a certain extent. You know, there's a self-examination about yourself. And only, basically, your self-examination, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, is to judge yourself lest you not be judged. And therefore, you have to am I filled with the Spirit, or am I in the cosmic system? If I find that I'm in the cosmic system, name it and cite it and move on. Why you did what you did is not important. It's not. As we increase in grace and knowledge, those things will be transformed. So does your sin nature has a weakness? Yes. Don't be afraid of it. Are you going to fall into that weakness? Yes, but don't be afraid of it. You name it and cite it because God has overcome that. Romans 6 is the perfect chapter for it. Now, we have been identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and also in his resurrection. So, I mean, as we will celebrate Sunday, and I don't want to give it away, but I've just found some wonderful material on the fact that, the disciples who left, who weren't there, the only one who was at the cross who was John, Peter just kind of got carried away with the crowd and ended up in the place where Christ was being, where his first trial was, but he didn't want to be there. But he didn't want to run either, and so he's kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. And the other nine disciples, where are they? And that's kind of the brunt of my message Sunday is, where in the world did they go? You know, until they don't show up until the resurrection, so what were they doing? And so they're like this, they're introspective. What happened? Why is he dead? Even though he told them, but they still don't understand why. And so what happened to them that gave them strength? Because you show them, they all show up on Pentecost preaching the gospel with great power. And what happened? They saw the resurrected Christ. They saw him. And when they saw him, they were like, oh, so you were telling the truth, right? You are risen. So that means if you're risen and you're my master and I'm in you, won't I be risen? Yes, of course you will. And he told them this. And after they saw him. Now, in your life, you have to see him. I mean, you have to see in the fact that it at the cross, and you and I weren't there either, but we know that our sin was judged on that cross. And therefore, I'm identified with Christ in his death. But I'm also now identified with Christ in his life. And though I don't see him, I can certainly see him through here because his mind is with me. And I can see him in my own mind, through my own doctrine and through my own faith. To the point at which, when you show up before Jesus Christ, as I said the other night, and you see him face to face, you're going to be looking into the eyes of an old friend because you've known him. You're going to say, how you doing? How you doing, old friend? You've been waiting for it. He'd been waiting for you. You've been waiting for him. But when you see him, you know him. And therefore, with that wisdom, this doesn't work. How many believers are burdened? How many people are burdened by guilt? Burdened by guilt. Tell you what, I'm not anymore. I used to be. No way. And I'm a rotten, filthy sinner. So yes, you're a sinner. Welcome to the club. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Don't get involved in that downward spiral. Pressure doesn't have to come directly from Satan. He uses people oftentimes, but he causes it, of course. And so he set up a system, set up a false systematic theology, which most, if not all of us, adhere to parts of it. And so we must constantly be educated to avoid it. Therefore, we see that the pressures can come personally to us because we've stepped out of the will of God or from others who are not doing his will. Satan doesn't have to initiate either one. He may wait patiently for the pressure to begin and then seek to add to it. See, we apply pressure upon ourselves, and he waits for that initiation where you do it, and then he will apply more to it. Imagine a situation where pride, covetousness, a strong desire leads you to seek to acquire something. And that something isn't bad or good. It's just something that you want. You see somebody else has it, so you want it. That's covetousness. You have a strong desire for it. And maybe it's because of your pride that you want such a thing, whatever it may be. But gaining it, now it's not a bad thing. We wouldn't say the thing itself is evil, but gaining it may take extra time or work, which you don't have. I was talking about this yesterday, the organized life. Don't put too much upon yourself than you're able to bear. So you want this thing, you seek for it, and you say, it's not evil. And it leads you, by gaining it, you have to put in extra time, or you have to put in extra work. Then this leads you to neglect your family. It leads you to neglect your spouse. It leads you to neglect your local assembly. And in the worst case, maybe it leads you to not be taking in doctrine as you were. Or when you're here taking in doctrine, or you're listening at home, you're just so exhausted from all the pressure that you can't concentrate. And this leads to pressures that Satan can use to defeat you. We live in the 21st century, and life at this time has become quite complex. It's not as simple as it used to be. There's so many bells and whistles all around us. There's so many more options to acquire stuff. There's so many more. Imagine a world where there's no television, and therefore no advertising and no commercials. Right? When you see these things, no billboards. All around us, even when you're on your computer, right? Advertising is all over the place. You need this, you need this, you need this. It's popping up all over. And we have more options to acquire stuff. And so all of this demands more and more guidance from doctrine so that the believer knows when to say yes and when to say no. You've got to learn to say no at times, even if it's something that is good. I know of a person that I love very much who has a hard time saying no. And so because of that, people around this person are always asking this person to do stuff. And this person has a hard time saying no. And so the other people around this person take advantage. See, they become lazy and, well, we'll have this person do it or this person do it. And this person had so much going on, this person was under pressure, and then Satan swooped in with something that was just out of the blue, and it just overwhelmed. He was just waiting for the pressure to reach a certain boiling point, and then he added to it. It's a great lesson to learn. So we may be sure of one thing, whatever it may be, that Satan will use every advantage that we give him. He will certainly use every advantage that we give him, so we must not give him advantages. How do we not give him advantages? When you sin, name and cite it. Move on. No guilt. No introspection. No whys. Just move on. Live in grace. Learn to love. Learn to forgive. All these things, these virtues that God has given us through his word, will take away every advantage that Satan would hope that he could have. Now, to continue in further schemes, I just lumped the next 10 together. The reason being is because we need to move on. And many of these things we have studied in the past and we'll continue to study. But I did put together 10. Scheme number 5 is discouragement. And we've already looked at that. Number 6 is getting sidetracked. Number 7 is temptation. Number 8 is wearing down your energy. Number 9 is bribery. That's bribery from the cosmos. You know, they say, here, you can have this. You can have what's behind door number 1 if you get away from the plan of God. And number 10, and one of the great schemes of his is fear. So discouragement, I mean, it goes with the pressure thing. If I've set out to do something and it didn't come to fruition, why would you be discouraged? Do you know God? Do you know the doctrine of the divine decree? Do you know that God in eternity past knew exactly every single thing that you would do? And that he has made provision for everything? And that if something didn't work out, so what? Something else will come. It will. When you have done the will of God, remember this in Hebrews 10:35, when you have done the will of God, then you may receive what was promised according to God's timing. And in God's timing, he will bring. In happiness, as we see, when we finally get right back up the rabbit hole to the doctor to happiness where we started, is that if you're not content with what you have right now, you will not be content with further things. Because contentment is a system of thinking, and it's not a materialistic gathering of stuff. Getting sidetracked means anything can come along and sidetrack you. You must have doctrine as your top priority. Everything else will fall into place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Temptation, of course, that's all around, all the time, and When temptation itself is not a sin, but when temptation meets volition, the marriage of them is sin. And so with temptation, you must be careful in temptation. Don't think more highly of yourself than you are. There are certain situations that we should not be in. You know, don't say, well, say, you know, the raging alcoholic becomes a bartender. He said, well, you know, I quit drinking so I can handle it. And then he puts himself in an area full of booze. Bad decision. You know, don't do it. Right? There's certain situations that we should not be in. And don't think, I should be there and be spiritual enough to handle it. No, that's just pride. We're all weak, right? We're all weak, and we all have weaknesses. There's certain places we shouldn't be. And David said, I will put no unclean thing before my eyes. No unclean thing before my eyes. Bribery, of course, is an offering from the cosmos to get you away from God, the plan of God. And fear is tackled by love. Perfect love casts out fear. So don't go to extremes, as I might remind you of this. Don't go to extremes concerning Satan. He's not in everything, but he is very real. Not every problem is a result of his doing. If you think that you are giving him, if you think that, you're giving him way too much credit. On the other hand, don't ignore his schemes so as to underestimate his activity. So what do we do? Well, God made it pretty simple. Doctrine, the Spirit, prayer, and the 10 problem-solving devices. These are your skills that allow you to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Doctrine is first. God, the Holy Spirit, must be filled with the Spirit. Prayer. Don't forget your prayer life. And the 10 problem-solving devices are your skills that allow you to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, in all of this, we have a clean conscience. That's very much of what is here that Satan uses to his advantage. If you have a seared conscience, he can pour on pressure. And so I have a quote here from a certain man called Thomas Kempis. He wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ, and he wrote this passage about having a clean conscience. He says, have a good conscience, and you shall ever have joy. A good conscience is able to bear much and is very joyful in adversities. An evil conscience is always fearful, An evil conscience is always fearful and restless. And that's your conscience. An evil conscience is always fearful and restless, but a good conscience is able to bear much and is very joyful in adversities. You shall rest sweetly if your heart does not blame you. Never rejoice except when you have done well. Cosmic believers never have true joy nor feel inward peace, because there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. That's Isaiah 48, verse 22. And if they should say, like the man who had so much that he built extra barns to store it in, where he said, we are at peace, and no evil shall fall upon us, all because the judgment of God is patient, wanting all to come to repentance. The glory and glory and tribulation is no hard thing for him who loves. For to do so, glory is to glory in the cross of the Lord, who knows that the world has been crucified to him and him to the world. Brief is the glory which is given and received from men. The world's glory is always accompanied by sorrow. And I love that statement. When people say, hey, nice job, you know, I really admire you. I like the way you did that. No, no, no. Brief. It's very brief. Brief is the glory which is given and received from men. The glory of those who walk in the light is in their consciences and not in the tongues of men. The gladness of the just is of God and in God, and their joy is in the truth. He who desires true and everlasting glory cares not for that which is temporal, and he who seeks temporal glory or removes it not from his soul shows that he little loves the glory of heaven. He has great tranquility of heart who cares neither for the praises nor the fault-finding of men. He will easily be content and pacified whose conscience is pure. You are not holier if you are praised, nor are you more worthless if you are found fault with. What you are, that you are. Neither by words can you be made greater than you are in the sight of God. If you consider what you are within, You will not care what men say of you. Man looks on the countenance, but God looks upon the heart. Man considers the deeds, but God weighs the intentions. To be always doing well and to esteem oneself lightly is the sign of a humble soul. He who seeks no witness for himself from without shows that he has wholly committed himself unto God. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. 2 Corinthians 10:18. To walk inwardly with God and to not be kept. Apparently I've forgotten how to read. To walk inwardly with God and not to be kept abroad by any affection is the state of an inwardly Christian man. And thus ends the doctrine of Satan's schemes. Now, when we went to Satan's schemes, we were looking at the fact that Satan does deceive people when they are at God consciousness. And we studied one argument, which was the cosmological argument, which is the argument of cause and effect. And the fact that we have many, many effects around us, so there must be a first cause. That was the cosmological argument. And so we will look into, this is the only one we're going to look into with any further depth. The other ones we will just state. And then we'll get on with room number two of the cosmic system, of cosmic two. So next, we have the teleological argument. Teleological comes from a Greek word that I'll show you in a second, is the system of recognizing the structure of the universe and that behind such a perfect order, there must be a designer. Now, again, this fits nicely with Satan's schemes because in his scheme, he has convinced most of the world that evolution is true. That it's actually a fact, in fact. He's convinced them. Now, Charles Darwin wrote his book, Origin of the Species. By the way, Charles Darwin was not the first man to have the theory of evolution, but he was the first to put it together in such a brilliant way that he did. Darwin was a brilliant scientist, but he was also, by the way, in seminary. He was, I forget the denomination that he was in, but he was a churchman before he became a scientist. In either case, Satan has convinced the world that a skateboard can become a bicycle, and a bicycle can become a motorcycle, and a motorcycle can become a car, and a car can become a plane, and a plane can become the space shuttle. And you say, well, that's silly. He has convinced the whole world that that's true. And we'd say, well, and because of the things that he's convinced the world of, nobody knows about it. You know, if I were to sit up here tonight and explain to you, and I almost put this in and I didn't, because you can go look this stuff up yourself if you're interested. But you can just go online and Google how the eye works, how the eyeball works. And it's incredibly complex. But nobody really knows about it. So no one, and most people don't really care. As long as their eyes work, that's all they care about. But when you look at it, the eye, you must recognize that it can't evolve. Because if any one piece of that eye is missing, the eye doesn't work at all. And when I say piece, I'm not talking about the lens or the cornea or the optic nerve. I'm not talking about big stuff. I'm talking about a protein in that eyeball, the cell, one little cell in that eyeball. There's a protein in there that is light sensitive. And if that protein's gone, and it's something that you can't even see it, it's so small, this protein, if that little molecule is gone, the eye doesn't work. So how could it evolve? You see, because according to Darwin, for something to evolve, it has to slowly get better and better and better and better. If the prior thing can't be alive or work, the system doesn't work. Okay, so and there's many, many examples of this, many examples. So this argument, and it's amazing, he's pretty much convinced the world that there's no creator, that the Genesis is a story, that it's completely false, that it's not a narrative, that God didn't make that. And people have gone so far to say that God made evolution. You know, they're actually, there's a term for them, but they believe in a creator, but that the creator, you know, made the Big Bang and the creator made things evolve. But that's not what we find in the scripture. In the scripture in Genesis 1, he says, bird. You know, cow, beast, whatever. Man, bam, there he is. So this comes from the Greek word telos, and telos, we've seen this word before. It means to be complete, and in this case, it would mean termination. It means the limit at which a thing ceases to be and to be the end. In other words, the last in any succession or series, that by which a thing is finished, its close, its aim, or its purpose. Go to Psalm 94, please. Psalm 94. So we're looking at, you know, as we look at things as they are now, in that series of successions, if there was such a thing, can these things come to be or be? And so God states his own argument here. He states in Psalm 94, verse 9, he states the teleological argument. He says, "He who has planted the ear, does he not hear?" In other words, if God created an ear, doesn't God also have the ability to hear? Can God create something that he doesn't possess or can't do? But according to evolution, the ear would have evolved. You know, that whole system of things in there that makes it so that you can hear a sound and distinguish it, it would have to have evolved. You know, but God, by having these complex things within us, there must be a God who also can do such things. And so he who has planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. If we have knowledge, then God must have knowledge. If we have the ability to reason, God must be able to reason. And so can reason evolve from atoms? You know, can an electron reason? Can a proton or a neutron say, you know, I'd rather be a neutron today, not a proton? I mean, do they have problems like that? Do they reason? Well, then, and that's what every atom is made of, those three things. There are protons, neutrons, and electrons. And they're as inert as a hunk of wood. I mean, they don't have any reason. So how could they produce thought? How could they produce intelligence? How could they come together to make something as incredibly complex as the eye by chance? It's ridiculous to even assume such a thing. The complexity of matter, therefore, becomes a problem for the atheist. Any living thing on this planet is highly complex. The more we come to know from science, and the more complexity we see. You know, back in the 17th century, someone made a telescope and a microscope, and Galilei pointed the telescope at the sky, and found that Saturn had moons around it, and it seemed like Saturn had ears on it, but what he saw were the rings, and therefore the whole argument that the Earth was at the center of the universe was a lie. And so he figured that out. And someone took the microscope and looked at some plants, and they saw these little round things, and what they did see was cells. But that's all they could see, was the outer wall. So the reasoning was, the cell is like a lump of, like, jello. You know, there's just stuff in there, and it's all pretty uniform, same stuff. As time has gone on, we find out, whoa, there's much more to the cell than we thought. And now as time has gone further on, even those little things that we saw before, back, like, say, in the 1950s, where a certain microscope was really quite perfected, and I mean an electron microscope, not a light one, but we were able to see the little individual proteins and what they do. And everything functions like a little machine. In other words, like if your cell needs to transport one thing from one side of the cell to the other, little machines go to work and build like a highway so that this thing can go across. If your cell needs to swim, in other words, it needs to move, what will happen is a whole bunch of proteins get together and make an arm, and there's two ways. It'll make oars, we call these cilia, and the oars will row together. They row, and your cell moves along. There's another one, my favorite one. It's called phalanges. It's a little tail that grows out of the cell, and there's a motor in there made of these little proteins, and it makes it spin. And so the little phalange becomes like an outboard motor. And it goes across and through whatever means. Satan has convinced the world that that happens by chance. And by the way, without the DNA in the nucleus of the cell, the DNA tells the cell when to do this. It says, all right, it's time to move. And there's an actual intelligent message that comes from the center of the cell to tell the cell what to do. Now, if there's intelligence in the cell, then something intelligent must have put it there. It can't evolve. Intelligence cannot evolve from non-intelligent matter. So again, as more that we've learned now, the more we should say there has to be a God. But what has happened to the fools of the human race? It's the absolute opposite has happened. The more that we have found about this complex world around us, the more we have rejected God. And it's very sad. The amount of genetic information in a one-celled creature has more than enough information to fill one volume in the Encyclopedia Britannica. The information in the human brain, even yours, has more information than the Library of Congress. Even in your brain, you have more stuff in there than the Library of Congress. Now, what we see is that things, living things, have specifics to them. But specifics is just a random pattern. And those things can happen unintelligently. Like when a crystal grows, if you've ever seen that, or stalactites, if you've ever seen pictures, or if you've ever been in a cave, I have, it's beautiful. These things that form from limestone and acid that falls through the earth, they have a pattern to them. They all look kind of the same, these long, pointy things, and so that's a pattern. That in no way implies intelligence. But what implies intelligence is not only a pattern, but complexity. See, those things are not complex. A stalactite is not complex. A cell is mighty complex. A chain has a specific repeating pattern. So I wouldn't say a chain has intelligence. But a repeating pattern can happen randomly, like a crystal growing from a saturated solution. That's called specificity. A living thing has specificity and complexity in that it is the only thing that has a complex message demanding an intelligent design. A cell has unbelievable complexity and specificity in that it is the only thing that has a complex message. It demands an intelligent design. Every plant, every animal cell has DNA, which contains a very complex code. And not only is it complex, but it has a message. Every cell within you has your DNA in it. And that DNA, to a skin cell, there's a different message than to a cell that's on the wall of your heart. You know, we've even seen them in these little cells when they first form in a fetus. These little cells are beating. They're little heart cells. And they're beating. And then they all come together in the baby within, in the womb, and they make a heart. And so there's a message to that cell to beat. There's also a message to a neuron in your brain to store information. And they're all different. But all of them have this unbelievably complex message. I'll give you a great example. Can the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls be formed by wind and rain? Just blindly. The answer is yes. Of course it can. We actually stopped in Niagara Falls in our trip out here. There's, all of that, tons of water just pouring over these falls. It kind of erodes the rock in a certain way, and so it was water that formed it. Now, we don't know if maybe God made the falls like that or it formed over time. We don't know. Did God dig the Grand Canyon or did it evolve over time? We don't know. But does it need an intelligence to do that? No, it just needs water, and it will erode it. Okay, cool. Now, if wind and rain can make the canyon, Grand Canyon, or Niagara Falls, which have specificity, I don't know how to say that word, How many times or how many tries with wind and rain could Mount Rushmore be made? Now, you know Mount Rushmore, right? We have four presidents there. It's a good trivia question, what presidents are on it. But if you were, you know, just walking around and you stumbled onto Mount Rushmore, you wouldn't say that that happened by chance. Could it possibly happen by chance? I mean, a trillion tries, 100 trillion tries. Could that be made? No. And I'll tell you why. Not only is it specific, but it's complex. And not only is it complex, there's a message to it. We built that because we admire those four presidents. And so there's a message to Mount Rushmore. These were great leaders of freedom. And so that shows us that there is an intelligent design. The same thing has to happen when you look at a cell, a one-celled organism. Those things just can't happen. There's an intelligent design. And this is what Charles Darwin said right in his own Origin of the Species. He says if it could be demonstrated, there should be a B there, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And you know what? This has happened. It's happened. Has his theory broken down? No, it's increased more than it ever has. And by well-respected scientists. Why has that happened? Because he's a master counterfeiter. He is a master at spewing lies. It has been shown that cells cannot gradually come to be. And by the way, no one has tried to refute this. That little propeller thing, one of the reasons why there's many systems that we still don't know how they work. But when we say we can see them work, but you got to get way down into the molecular level to see every single piece. For more simpler systems, we have gotten to the point where we know how they work. And that little propeller, that phalanges, we know how that works. There has not been one evolutionist who has even attempted to refute the argument that that thing can't evolve. It hasn't happened. In all the years since we've known it, no one's been able to refute it. They won't even touch it. They just ignore it. And so, since it has already been shown, then his theory should be thrown out. And here's another thing. If man who is intelligent can understand a known message from DNA strands, then that design must also be intelligent, complexity and not random specificity only. The chances of inert matter, base matter, arranging itself into complexity that we see cannot be happen by chance. And if you were to calculate it, the number, any statistician would tell you that it can't be. It's just impossible. I have another quote from a man who wrote a great book. His name is Michael Behe. He wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. I just read it for a second time. It's just terrific. He said, shortly after 1950, science advanced to the point where it could determine the shapes and properties of a few molecules that make up living organisms. Slowly, painstakingly, the structures of more and more biological molecules were elucidated, and the way they work inferred from countless experiments. The cumulative results show with piercing clarity that life is based on machines made of molecules. There's little machines, there's zillions of them in your body right now that are all working simultaneously, a million chemical reactions every second in your body. In your eye, in your heart, in, you know, everywhere, your blood flow, everything. It's all based on these little machines made of molecules. Molecular machines haul cargo from one place in the cell to another along, quote-unquote, highways made of other molecules, while others act as cables, ropes, and pulleys to hold the cell in shape. Machines turn cellular switches on and off, sometimes killing the cell off or causing it to grow. Solar-powered machines capture the energy of photons and store it in chemicals. Electrical machines allow current to flow through the nerves. Manufacturing machines build other molecular machines as well as themselves. Cells swim using machines. They copy themselves with machinery, ingest food with machinery. In short, highly sophisticated molecular machines control every cellular process. Thus, the details of life are finely calibrated and the machinery of life enormously complex. We have added to this that you can determine right and wrong. Imagine that. That you as a being know that something is either right or it's wrong. How does that evolve? How does a moral code that everybody in the world agrees upon evolve from a lifeless matter? It can't. So we see here at God consciousness, we see here at God consciousness is the point at which man becomes aware of the existence of God. This is also called the point of accountability. God consciousness can occur in thinking in several ways, and we have already noted two. And so we just have a couple more, and I will finish this up. Next, we have the ontological argument or ontological thinking, which states that since mankind possesses the idea of a perfect and absolute being, such a being must exist. Beyond the relative is the absolute, which gives character or value to the relative. We look around us, and we're the relative, and God becomes the absolute. If all of us, and truly, even an atheist, thinks about God, he must. I mean, there's no such thing as a pure atheist. An atheist must reject the idea of God. Therefore, in his head, there is the idea of God. Since every single member of the human race has an idea of God, the ontological argument states that there must be a God. Then we have the anthropological argument, and this is our last one. It means that man's soul possesses both volition and conscience. This is really the moral code thing. Man's soul possesses both volition and conscience with an urge to choose right rather than wrong. The structure of society is based on human recognition of virtue and truth. These things did not come into being accidentally. I'm continuing in that course for the Constitution by Hillsdale College. It's wonderful. I highly recommend. If you have time, the little clips are only like 30 minutes long. I usually listen to one in the morning with my coffee as I'm trying to wake up. And you see, the founding fathers in this nation said, what kind of government are we going to make here? And what they knew was is that anybody in power will eventually be prideful or arrogant about that power and will try and overwhelm everybody else. Anybody in power will lead to the lust of power. Generally, not everybody, but we have to conclude that, you know, is every man virtuous? And they said, well, some are and some are not. So it's eventual that somebody is going to be in a place of power that has no virtue and is going to try and abuse that power. So they said, we'll make three forms of government. So we'll make the executive branch, we'll give him certain powers, we'll make the legislative branch, we'll give them certain powers, and we'll make the judiciary, and we'll give them certain powers. And every one of them is equal. So what they did is they divided up the power. And by putting the masses with the ability to vote, actually they put all the power in the people. And they made it so that, well, if the people are impulsive, yeah, then we will all rush to vote for someone that we haven't really thought it through. You know, like if we're really impulsive and someone impassions us, like Hitler did to the crowds in Germany, then we'll say, yeah, let's vote him in without ever really thinking it through. So what they did was they separated elections and staggered elections. You know, you got legislators that are only there for 2 years, you've got senators who are there for 6 years, and you got the president who's there for 4 years, and not everybody gets elected at the same time. And you say, well, why wait so long to elect? Well, with the First Amendment, which is free speech, freedom of the press, we get to argue about the merits or demerits of the certain person who's running in the race. And so what they've done is, through their own, really, it's just a smart thing to do, is to make sure that the population has time to learn about the candidate before they vote for him. So there's no impulsive voting. Why do I bring that all up? And so they put this all in a paper, a constitution, it's right there, based on the Declaration of Independence as well. It's right there. That constitution has preserved our nation for as long as it has. That constitution has preserved us as the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. You've never seen more. Like, after the Revolutionary War, we were the number one nation in the world financially. Our industry was the best in the world, and it only took, like, I don't know, like 30, 40 years for us to become the best in the world. Man, that doesn't just happen. If you look into history, it takes nations sometimes hundreds of years to gain their prowess. Ours was like that, and the reason being was because of that document. It gave freedom. Okay, so wonderful. That's brilliant stuff. Brilliant. And it makes me very proud as an American to know that. The more I learn about this document, the more proud I am about this nation. And I do not want it to decline so that the rapture can happen. How can a bunch of molecules make something like that? No, that's my point. This anthropological argument is the fact that we know right and wrong, and to the point that we have restricted evil in our societies. You know, instead of just being, hey, it's just everybody out for themselves. It's never been like that. We've made governments that actually restrict the evil in a nation. How could we do that if we were not? Could that possibly evolve? Is my question. My question, and it cannot. So, in room number one, where there is negative volition, it is unfortunate that the heathen, the one who does not believe in Christ, are there because they reject truth. They say no to it. They say no to God, at God consciousness, and sometimes, and if they do reach God consciousness, many of them say no to the gospel. But what is also equally tragic is that the believer can say no to Bible doctrine, and that puts him in cosmic two. There's a point, this is a second point at which negative volition occurs in cosmic two. It is gospel hearing is negative, and I just want to look at two passages concerning that, and we'll close. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, please. Not only is the truth rejected, the truth is suppressed. It's just not out there. You know, there's plenty of people who don't believe in evolution, but they're not given a voice. You know, the media, as well as the system that Satan has set up, has made sure that truth is not spoken. And that's why doctrine is not out there. It's not we had so many people. I mean, why do we have so many people listening to us online? Because in their areas, there's nothing. Why did you guys want to start a church? There's 100,000 churches in Salem. Take your pick. But there's not any who are teaching sound, line upon line, precept upon precept, from the original languages, from the historical context, according to the ICE principle. They're just not doing it. And it's just unfortunate. So the truth is suppressed. It says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And there's Paul's wonderful sarcasm. People say, that's foolish. That's stupid. It's saving people. The gospel, where people mock it, they mock Jesus Christ, people's lives are being saved day in and day out. By faith alone and Christ alone, there are so many who are gaining eternal life that they can never lose. But as again in verse 18, the word of the cross is to the one who is perishing, foolishness. It's foolishness. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Veiled means that their eyes have a veil over it and they can't see. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. These are those who are absolutely rejecting it. And by such, Satan has an easy time blinding them. Don't think that this means that there are certain people who cannot see the gospel. Of course they can. Everybody can. It's just that they reject it, either at God consciousness, which is generally what this refers to here, is the fact they've rejected the existence of God completely, and therefore they're blinded. When the gospel comes, they say, that's foolish. That's stupid. 2 Peter 2:20. One more. I said two passages. I gave you three. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So we have here in 2 Peter 2:20, those who have the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and have gone back into the cosmic system. And like a dog, they have returned to their own vomit. And Paul says it would be better for them to have not known. Because to have known the true doctrine and then rejected it, it means you've actually heard God's message, and you say, no, I don't want that. I'd rather go into the cosmic system. It'd be better if you had never known. But, of course, you wouldn't be in that situation. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're grateful you have given us this time in which we can gather together and receive your word. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten and help us to remember it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.